fascinating event in the life of our Lord, and one of my favorite stories. In John chapter 3, you remember, Jesus had debated with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, and the new birth was at the center of their conversation. And then afterwards, Jesus traveled to Samaria and said in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. At Sychar, a small village, he stopped at a well for a drink of water, and it was called Jacob's Well. And while he was there, we see another figure approaching, giving us the answer to this question. Why must he needs go through Samaria? And the answer is, Jesus always goes where there are thirsty souls. So the woman at the well illustrates the main purpose for Christ's coming. Remember what he said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This passage in the Gospel of John, if you study it carefully, you'll find a vast play on contrast. One reality against another. We have the sinner, the woman, versus the Savior, the Lord Jesus. We have the well water coming out of Jacob's well versus the water of life that Jesus promises in John 4:13-14. We have an earthly concern. The disciples were out looking for meat. And we have a heavenly concern. Our Savior was looking for souls. We have a false religion, this mountain, referring to the traditions of the Samaritans. And we have the true religion, the worship of the Father, mentioned in verses 20 through 22. We have a human perception. She believed that he was a Jew first, verse 9, a prophet, verse 19, and eventually the Messiah, verse 25. But we also have a divine perception, verses 17 and 18 and verse 29. She said that he knew all that there was to know about her. By the way, he knows all there is to know about you and about me. We have the human attitude. Why are you talking with a Samaritan, the disciples ask. But we have the divine attitude of the Lord Jesus in verse 34. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. But we have the words of men, and then we have the word of God given by our Savior. So there are a lot of contrasts here. I want us to look, first of all, at this woman. Let's talk a little bit about her. First of all, she was a victim of her culture. A woman of Samaria, much like the women of the Middle East today, was to remain covered in public. A woman of Samaria was not to speak to a man, much less to any stranger in public. And then a woman of Samaria was to rely only upon her husband for information. And then the second thing we see is that she was a sinner in her culture. She said in verse 17, you know, I don't have a husband. And Jesus gives her the answer in verse 18. He says, thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. So some have suggested she may have even been a prostitute. Verse 28, we're told, she went to the men of the city, suggesting that she had been ostracized by the women. She also came to the well alone. And in that day, usually women would come to the well in groups, at least two, sometimes many more. Sometimes an entire group of people, four or five houses, the women would get together and come down with their water pots and fill them. And Jesus chose to go through Samaria. Remember I mentioned to you in Sunday school this morning, you have the Dead Sea at the bottom there, you have the Sea of Galilee at the top, and between the southern portion and the top section of Galilee, you have the Samaria. So instead of going through Samaria, Jews would actually cross the Jordan Valley and the Jordan River, go up the east side and come in to Galilee. And Jesus chose to go through Samaria. That in itself was not a popular choice. The Jews avoided Samaria. The Jews avoided Samaritan individuals. It was considered unacceptable for a Jew to converse or associate in public with a Samaritan. So we see something about this woman, her culture, her background, her need. She obviously was aware of the prophecies of the coming Messiah, because she said in one place here in the passage, she said, we know that Messiah will come, verse 25. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And this is an interesting picture here, because while they were seated at the well, she comes down to the well. In verse 7, there cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away in the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, remember the story of Nicodemus? Jesus was trying to explain spiritual things to Nicodemus, and he didn't catch it. He was the ruler of Israel. Notice what Jesus said here. He says here, if you knew who was saying unto you, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? She didn't get it either. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? The answer is yes. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She still didn't get it, did she? Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that sets out truly. So notice the progression here. She first saw him as a Jewish man in verse 9. Then she sees him as a prophet in verse 19. And then she recognizes him as the Christ, the Messiah, in verse 29. So we look here at the Savior. First of all, notice the conditions in which he chose to present himself. It was a hostile environment. Samaritans did not like Jews and vice versa. It was a hopeless environment. Their traditions could not save them. Their religion was empty. They were going through all of the activities. They even were aware of the Messiah. And there are a lot of religions even today that mention Jesus, mention the Bible and all of that. But they follow mainly their traditions. In other words, conditions were ripe for the power of the Son of God. And by the way, when your situation is hostile, and when your situation seems hopeless, Jesus can help. So we see the environment. Secondly, notice his concern. While his disciples were concerned about other things, he was concerned about the individual. I've always been amazed when I read the Gospels and see that Jesus was, is, and ever will be concerned about the individual. I remember the day I got saved as a teenage boy, and I couldn't really understand when my pastor was explaining it to me how Jesus could have gone to the cross and died for me if I'd have been the only living person. Well, the Lord was driven by a heart for a helpless, hopeless woman. That was his concern. And thirdly, notice his commitment. He says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. Did you know that even if you are saved, and even if you are a nominal Christian, that is a Christian in name only, and nobody would look at you and try to convict you of being a dedicated Christian, nothing will revolutionize your life like a commitment to God's will over everything else. I mean, it just changes your life when you say the will of God is more important than anything else. Number four, notice this confrontation. You know, a lot of people try to get around confrontation. I've heard people say, well, I'm not comfortable confronting. But the only possible thing that can happen where error is concerned is to confront error with truth. There's no other way of dealing with it. You cannot deal with error in any way but confronting it with truth. Jesus gave the Samaritan woman the truth. He said, first of all, you worship the wrong thing. You're wrapped up in your traditions. You've had five husbands. You're now living in adultery. And immediately, she had never met this man, and yet he was telling her everything that represented what she was. His confrontation. Then notice the consequences. Number five. Verse 29, we're told the woman recognized him and accepted him as the Messiah. Then she went and told the men of the city, verse 30, then they went out of the city and came unto him after she came and said to them, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? We've been waiting for him. She had previously said that when Messiah will come, he will tell us all things. Well, he told her all things there were to know about herself at that point. Men of the city got saved, verses 39 and following. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all things ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's interesting, because these Samaritans had the right information, but they had never done anything with it. And a lot of Christians are that way today. People say, I'm a Christian. But you look at their lives and they say, I don't see any distinction between you and the rest of the people who don't call themselves Christians. Truth leads to conversion. Error never does. So you will not get the right consequences unless you learn to confront error with truth. And basically, this passage illustrates for us what we've often referred to as the law of the harvest. The law of the harvest says, Galatians chapter 6, we reap what we sow, we reap more than we sow, and we reap later than we sow. And that applies to both good and evil. As a matter of fact, in the passage, Paul says, because of that, be not weary in well-doing, because you may not be seeing any fruit from your efforts. You know, what really is interesting to me in my life, I don't know whether it's true in yours or not, is the fruit that has sprung up from my faithful ministry over the years that I didn't even know I'd planted a seed. I got a letter in the mail, I guess it was back 6 or 7 months ago, said, Dear Pastor, you probably don't remember me, but he said, you spoke to me in a truck stop a couple of years ago, and he said, I finally got your address and wanted you to know that the tract you gave me, I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I've been serving in a church down here in Kentucky for 2 years now. You ever had that happen? Amazing. I got a Facebook letter not too long ago. The fellow says, I don't know if you remember me or not. They said, I only spent 2 years in your Christian school, but he said, your wife and your staff in that school had a major impact on my life and still do. So those of you who were working at the school at that time, anybody who was there, had an impact on this kid's life. Now he's married, serves in another church, faithfully serves the Lord. We learn, don't we? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You'll never get saved if you don't think you need to be. We've all sinned, the Bible said. We've fallen short of the glory of God. That phrase, come short of the glory of God, refers to an archer with his bow aiming the arrow, and the arrow falls in front of the target but never hits it. And then we also learned, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, permanent and final separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then we learned how simple it is to get saved. Remember the night I got saved? I asked the pastor, I said, are you sure it's this simple? He said, yeah, I'm sure it's this simple. And I'm so glad that after I got saved, he didn't ask me, how do you feel? Because that can be deceptive. You can feel pretty good the night you got saved, and then 2 days later when people start attacking you, you don't feel too good. But I remember the night I got saved, and Brian Hodges got up off our knees, and he sat down by me, he took my hand, he looked me right in the eye, he said, now, who did you just trust to come into your life and save you? I said, Jesus Christ. And he asked me, he said, do you believe he'll keep his word? I said, absolutely. He said, so what does that mean? I said, it means I'm saved. He didn't ask me how I felt. I've tried not to ever ask anybody, how do you feel? Because you feel pretty good the night you get saved. I remember I went to school 2 days after I got saved, and members of the football team criticized me, the coach criticized me, the track team members criticized me. By the time I got home, I could almost step on my chin. You know? And I was discouraged. I called my pastor and told him. He said, well, you can't expect those who hate truth to rejoice when you embrace it. So when this woman came to the well, she got born again. When I came to the well, I got born again. We can always come to the well. It's not just for salvation. The well is where Jesus meets all of our needs. So the question is, what is your situation today? Maybe a teenager facing trials and difficulties both at home and in school. Come to the well. Maybe a wife dealing with an unfaithful husband, abusive in the home. Come to the well. Maybe a husband who lost a job, unpaid bills, children distressed over insecurity, uncertain future. Come to the well. The parent whose teenage daughter is pregnant out of wedlock. Come to the well. The parent who sacrificed everything to give your child a Christian education only to have that child rebel against God. Come to the well. And the child in a home in which parents drink, smoke, curse, belittle and abuse one another. Come to the well. What about the preacher who does his best, prays, works hard on his sermons, yet sees no positive outcome? Come to the well, I tell them. The church member in a church which has programs and activities and drama and entertainment, but no solid preaching. Come to the well. You see, Jesus is at the well. So let me tell you what you will find if you come to the well. Number one, you'll find salvation. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Matthew 18:11. Peter said in Acts 4:12, when he was preaching to thousands, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Come to the well for salvation. Number two, come to the well for security. Now go to this same book, John chapter 10, and let's begin reading in verse 27, John 10, 27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I come across a lot of people who say, well, I used to be a Christian, but I lost it. You can't lose it. That's like you're walking down the street, you're now 22 years of age, and somebody, you're having a rough time in your life, and somebody says, so where are you going? You say, well, you know, I used to be born, but I'm no longer born. That's funny. I mean, I see you standing there. You look to me. You know, we say, I mean, you know what? What is more certain than physical birth is spiritual birth. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. I have a friend who preaches in the charismatic movement, and he's always talking about, well, if I sin, I'm afraid I'll lose my salvation. I said, you can't lose yourself. Oh, yeah, I can too. And I said, okay, let's turn over there and read John chapter 10. And I started reading to him. I said, Jesus said, I give unto them temporary life, and they shall perish sometimes, and they can be occasionally plucked out of my Father's hand. He said, it doesn't say that. I said, exactly. It doesn't say that. It says eternal life, and eternal only has one meaning. And I said, never perish can't mean anything but never perish. I said, you know, I believe the King James translators were absolutely accurate, but they could not say in good English the same emphasis all the time that you had in the Greek. I said, let me tell you what this says here in verse 28. It says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, no, not, never perish. I said, now you couldn't say that in English because it would be a triple negative. But I said, that's exactly what it appears in the Greek. I said, it's the strongest possible emphasis. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My charismatic friend, we used to get together once a week for prayer and Bible study. I trusted him more than I did the Baptist preachers. But we'd get together for prayer and Bible study once a week. And he would say, I said, you really believe that if you sin that you lose your salvation? He said, yeah. I said, okay. I said, he said, why? I said, I just want to know. I said, I don't agree with you. The Bible doesn't teach that, but I said, I just want to know. I said, now you believe that if you say that you're going to do something and don't do it, that's a lie, right? Well, yeah. I said, okay. So I called him one day and I said, this is when they had, remember when they had the little restaurant over here in the Kmart place? There was a restaurant there. And I said, we're going to meet over there in the restaurant. We like to eat over there. It's quiet. We go back in the corner, get our breakfast, and we could study the Bible and pray together. I'm sitting there, you know, and I said, what time do you want to meet? And he said, 8 o'clock sharp. I said, okay. So I got there at 7:45. Why? Because Lee Robertson said, if you're not 15 minutes early, you're late. And so I always get someplace 15 minutes early if I can. So here I am, sitting there 15 minutes early. 8 o'clock comes, no friend. 8:01 comes, no friend. 8:05 comes, no friend. 8:10 comes, no friend. 8:15 comes, and finally he comes dragging in. He said, sorry, I'm late. And I said, let's get on our knees here so you can get saved. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you told me you'd be here at 8 o'clock, and it's 8:15. I said, you know, that's a sin. So I said, we need to get down here, and you need to ask the Lord to save you all. He said, quit being ridiculous. I said, exactly. Security. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, not temporary life. He says, they shall never perish, not might not perish. He said, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. Not someone can pluck them out. See, looking for a sure thing. I was looking through the stock market this week. You can forget a sure thing there. Okay. But things look pretty good on one of my investments. And so I liked it, and I called the lady down there, and I told her, I said, how are things looking for staying in this category? She said, I think pretty good. And I said, okay, you recommend we stay in there? She said, yeah. I said, okay. But, you know, you can't put your security in the stock market. I mean, you know, you can't do it. Just can't do it. The songwriter said, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of my Savior. A songwriter said, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Martin Luther wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Frank Garlock wrote, but God can do what seems impossible. God controls eternity. The master of miracles is Jesus, the sovereign who rules night and day. His hands control the world which he created. All on earth must obey. So at the well there is salvation, at the well there is security, and thirdly, at the well there is satisfaction. This woman had a dissatisfying life. Now, I have a PhD in psychology, and I have probably counseled thousands of people. I've counseled preschoolers, I've counseled elementary students, I've counseled junior high, I've counseled high school, I've counseled college, I've counseled some of the best-known basketball players and football players at the college level. I have counseled college professors, I have counseled prisoners, I've counseled wives. I'm presently involved in counseling three EMS families, trying to help them get them to know Christ and get their families turned around. And so I think I know a little bit about what makes people dissatisfied. This woman had flitted from marriage to marriage 5 times. That's an indication of dissatisfaction. And she had this idea that somehow the grass is greener in the next marriage. I was counseling somebody the other day, and the fellow said, well, if I were just married to someone else, things would be different. I said, no, they wouldn't, because you would be there. The grass is greener. I like what Florence Littauer says. The grass is greener over the septic tank. So that's not necessarily a positive. And this woman was now living in adultery. She had shunned God's rules for protecting her from moral danger. She was also argumentative. That's another reason I know she was dissatisfied. Because here she was, somebody, the law of hospitality said if somebody asked you for water, you gave it to them. If somebody needed a place to stay, you shared your resources with them. I mean, that was considered a major thing in the Middle East. Still is. Still is. I traveled in the Middle East, and we went out on an area where the Bedouins were, and we stopped at a tent, and you would have thought the President of the United States had arrived. I mean, they took us in, they took care of our everything, you know, moved everything, and then brought us in there. They gave us a place of honor. They provided us with food and all kinds of things, hospitality. Years ago, the Gallup poll went out into the streets and asked 1,000 people from all different walks of life this question: is your life satisfying? over 85% declared that their lives were not satisfying and they would make major changes if they could. Dissatisfied people, catch this, dissatisfied people tend to abandon their responsibilities rather than solve the problems associated with their responsibilities. Dissatisfied people tend to abandon their responsibilities rather than solve the problems associated with their responsibilities. The great thing about the story before us is that this woman found satisfaction at the well. She knew about the Messiah, verse 25. Matter of fact, the way she presents it to Jesus is that that's what her hope was in. She was hoping that he'd someday appear. She left her water pot when Jesus introduced himself, verse 26. So she ran to tell others. And then she announced what Jesus said. And she said, "Is not this the Christ?" Notice she didn't argue with him about pointing out how many times she'd been married. She didn't argue with him about the fact she was living with somebody out of wedlock. An unheard of sin. I mean, that was a sin punishable by stoning in the Jewish community. She didn't argue. Why? Because she found what she was looking for. You know? She found the Savior. She said, "Is not this the Christ? And he told me all things that ever I did." So she found satisfaction. A lot of people looking for satisfaction. I worked with a couple of people in the last week at paramedic level, and we were talking about some things. One fellow told me this. He said, if I could just have a decent marriage, I'd be satisfied. And so he said, "Is there any way you can help me?" I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. What are you doing to make the marriage what you want it to be?" Huh? I said, "What are you doing to make the marriage what you want it to be? Are you sitting back waiting for your wife to do something?" "Well, yeah." And I said, "Well, you're the leader." I said, "Let me write down three things that you need to do to make a change in your marriage. If you'll practice these three, then report back to me in 2 weeks. I want to know what you..." So I wrote down three things. And I said, "Now work on those." He said, "Okay." So she found here salvation. She found security. She found satisfaction. But she found something that most of us run from. Number four, she found service. Immediately, she began to serve the Lord whom she trusted. You know, a lot of people have a misconception of what service is. I listened to Charles Stanley recently, and he said, "I wish we had never called, when we get together as a congregation, I wish we had never called it a service." Because he said, most people have the idea if they're there, that's all they have to do. They don't have to do anything else because they've served. He said, attending a church, a congregation gathering, he said, is not really service. He said the biblical concept of service is doing something related to Jesus Christ. Doing something. Well, she began to serve. A lot of people think the service has to be complicated. Think about the simplest service there is. Here it is. You ready for it? There's nobody in this room that can't do it. You don't have to be talented. You don't have to be educated. You don't have to be prestigious. You don't even have to be wonderful. But you can do this. Tell somebody else about Jesus Christ. I hear folks say, "Well, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I'm not talented." Dissatisfied people are rebels. And dissatisfied people always tell you what they can't do. Satisfied people tell you what they can do. The simplest service of all is telling somebody else about Jesus Christ. John Milton, most people will know that John Milton has been listed in the educational field as one of the top five writers in world history. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but there have been thousands of people that have written fantastic things, I mean, in world history, world literature. John Milton is listed as one of the top five. Wrote Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. What a lot of people don't know is that John Milton was a dedicated Christian, supporter of the Puritan movement, and wrote tracts to to share Jesus Christ with people in the London society when Cromwell was in office. John Milton told his dad, wanted him to be a pastor, so wanted him to go to Cambridge and study. So he entered Christ College, which was a prelude to the Cambridge University, and he ended up dropping out. Well, his dad had made a lot of money as a merchant, so they owned some property outside of London, a place called Horton. John Milton came to his dad one day and he said, "Dad, I need to spend some time alone at Horton." He said, "Well, I need for you, what you really need to do is you need to go and become a minister in the Church of England." And, "No, Dad, I need to go out to Horton." So he went out to Horton and he spent time walking in the woods, praying. He was a scholar, so he translated the Bible out of the Old Testament, Hebrew, out of the New Testament, Greek. And then I guess he spent so much time studying and analyzing and things like that, his eyesight began to dim. He came back from Horton and he told his dad, he said, "God has told me what he wants me to do." And his dad said, "Great. Now he's going to go align himself with the Church of England and become an ordained minister." He says, "God wants me to be a poet." If you've ever read his poetry, you probably would conclude, well, yeah, probably so, because nobody writes like John Milton. John Milton was a little bit discouraged that he was losing his eyesight. And he had taught his children, his daughters, he taught his daughters to read Hebrew and read Greek. So when his eyesight was gone, he would have them come into the room and he would sit there and listen to them read out of the Hebrew and read out of the Greek. Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament. He got kind of frustrated because he could no longer do the things that he used to do. His eyes were just about gone, and he would have to dictate anything that he was going to produce. He would have to dictate that to his daughters. So in the poem, On His Blindness, he ends it this way. "They also serve who only stand and wait." And I thought, man, what a powerful, powerful statement that is. Because there have been times I couldn't do anything but wait. And I got frustrated with it. Then I said, "Hey, the only person frustrated in this situation is me. God is not frustrated because he knows what's next. I'm sitting here just wondering about it. So why don't I just let him let me wait? And I'll just wait on what he wants me to do. And when it's time for him to make it known to me, he will." So I don't know. What are you facing? What are you facing? Defeat. I got an email from somebody that I've been trying to help. Things are going difficult for her right now. Her husband's out of town traveling and all kind of problems have arisen. So I texted her and I said, "Say, how are things going?" She said, "I'm really discouraged." I texted her back and I said, "Lee Robertson says that discouragement's one of the devil's big guns." She texted me back and she said, "I can believe it." She said, "I've been under fire all week." And I texted her back. And I said, "Well, look, I can't do anything at this moment but pray for you. But I said, look, whatever you do, recognize that God's not ignorant of what you're facing. And because you know him and because you love him, I said, he's not going to let you experience more than you're capable of handling." Remember that 1 Corinthians 10:13? "There's no temptation taking you, but what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Able to bear it. I thought about that. Every time something comes into my life, it has already come across God's desk in heaven. And I say that reverently because I know he doesn't sit at a desk. And on the temptation, he has stamped, "Able to bear it." Able to bear it. So if you're defeated, frustrated, anxious, maybe the lady, like the lady I took in today, you've just received word from your doctor that you have cancer. Maybe you're facing an uncertainty and you just don't know how this is going to turn. Maybe you're angry, bitter. There's only one answer, and that's come to the well. Come to the well. Let's stand for prayer. Father, speak to our hearts this morning. We're so grateful that the door is always open for us. We can come to you and we can't surprise you with any complaint. We can't discourage you with any frustration, because you have all power, you have all knowledge, all wisdom. Our biggest problem is we'd rather work it out than trust it out. So I ask you to touch our hearts this morning as we open the altar. Someone here may have needed this message in particular. I have no idea why you wanted me to preach it. So I pray that as we give the invitation, you'd work in a very special way in hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.